Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Our theme for this morning is the sin of marrying an unbeliever. The sin of marrying an unbeliever. Marriage is very serious, serious business. Children, marriage is serious business. Aside from your decision to follow Christ, deciding who you will marry is the most important decision of your life. Now, marriage is also wonderful. And it is ordinarily God's design that his people marry. And therefore, marriage should be pursued by us. Marriage is a gift from God's hand, a tremendous blessing, a great means of grace that God uses in our own personal sanctification and growth in grace. God uses marriage to help us grow closer to the Lord. But it is only so if you marry in the Lord. It is only so if you marry someone who truly loves the Lord and is committed to following him. Now, I know that a lot of us in this room are already married, and so I hope that you will not just tune out this sermon if you are. I trust that there is much that you will find good and profitable as we work our way through this text, even if such is the case. But also, we must realize that it is possible for any one of us in this room who are already married that we would be remarried again one day. For example, if your spouse dies. We often don't like to think of that. But that is always a real possibility. None of us are guaranteed another day of life, nor a perpetual marriage. And so such a topic is always relevant to our lives. The sin of intentionally marrying an unbeliever. But as this sermon does concern the prospect of marriage, I also really hope and trust that especially our younger ones among us and even our little ones will be attentive and listen and hear what the Lord has to say to them about marriage as well. So I want you children to listen to what God has to say about marriage today. And so what I say to you who are adults and already married, I say also to them, be careful who you marry. Be careful who you marry. As we take up this topic, we enter into the third major section of Malachi's prophecy, the third disputation, as many commentators and theologians call them. As you probably recall, each disputation involves a back and forth dialogue between God and His people, which is somewhat unique to the prophet Malachi, and often centers around a question or questions with regard to a particular subject. The first disputation was on the love of God in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, on the love of God. The second disputation was on the worship of God. First, with regard to the ceremonial system of the Old Testament, and then also with the teaching ministry of the Levites, which is a ministry that continues to abide in the church. So the love of God, then the worship of God. And this third disputation is on the marriage of God, we could say, or the marriage relationship that has been instituted by God. And this disputation begins at verse 10 of chapter 2 and continues on through to verse 16, which we have just read. And so we will be taking some time over the next couple of weeks to consider what the prophet Malachi has to teach us about the subject of marriage, and not only marriage, but also divorce. But in these first few couple of verses, 10 and 11, we see the problem within Israel of mixed marriages. Marriages that took place between those who were God's people and those who were not God's people. And this, as we all know, is a very dangerous practice with horrible ramifications in life. And we will just simply work our way through these verses this morning and conclude with just some application. So I'm just letting you know ahead of time, I don't have the point outlined so much as I usually do. We'll just kind of work our way through this text and have some application at the end. God begins this third disputation through the prophet Malachi with a question. He asks the people of Israel, "Have we not all one father?" Now notice, first of all, how the question is asked. It comes across in a way that you might not think it would. He says, "Have we not all one father?" He does not say, "Have you not all one father?" And we see here Malachi identifying himself with the people of God. He knows that he is still closer to them, even in their horrible, wicked practices, than he is to God. Though he has not been party to this particular sin, he realizes that he is one of them. And his heart goes out to them. And although God is speaking through the prophet, yet the words are also the words of a man overcome with grief at the sin of his people. So it is at once God's words and man's words, though God preserves the inspiration of it as coming infallibly from Him. And we need to see that and realize that about the inspiration of God's words, okay? They are God's words, but they are also man's words at one at the same time. Yet God preserves it infallibly. And so we have Malachi coming to the people, and he's speaking on behalf of God. And yet he does not say, "What have you done?" But he says, "What is this we have done? We are doing." And so the prophet speaks almost as if God is not speaking through him when he says, "Have we not all one Father?" Now, what does Malachi mean by this question? What does he mean by the question, "Have we not all one Father?" Well, Malachi is referring to the family of God. He is not intimating, as some liberal commentators do, that God is the father of us all, as in the father of the whole human race. And children, it's important for you to understand that distinction, that you have God as father in a way that the rest of the world does not. Although there is a certain extent to which God is the father of us all, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he addressed the men of Athens, he did appeal to the fact that the whole human race is in one sense the offspring of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. We are the offspring of God. He was quoting someone else, but he still quotes him. But by far the majority of the references in Scripture of God being a father is in relation to his covenant people. And actually, in the Old Testament, the development of God as Father over His people is not nearly as strong as it is in the New. Okay, and so what Malachi is doing, he's really being the bridge between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era. There are references to God as Father, but you remember when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, Jesus is preaching about the fatherhood of God in a way that was just very fresh and new to the people. Okay. It wasn't as familiar to them. And so we see that he is referring to God as our spiritual father. And we saw that in Malachi chapter 1, when God said he uniquely loved Jacob and hated Esau, the nation of Israel, been a father to them. We might add that he had been a father to Jacob and not Esau. Thus, the fatherhood of God of which Malachi speaks refers to a family within the human race, a new humanity, of which the people of Israel alone were a part. This is a family God himself has sovereignly created. And we see just how truly that is the case from Malachi's next question. Has not one God created us? He asks. Here Malachi uses the word for create that is used in Genesis chapter 1 for the creation of all things out of nothing, bara. It is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that's very striking that he would choose that word to describe the creation of the covenant people of God. There are other Hebrew words that he could have used that are related to creating something or making and forming a people that are already in existence. But he doesn't use any of those words. He employs a word that is almost exclusively used of God in reference to his creative, almighty power creating the universe. A helpful parallel passage is found in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. And here we see the prophet Isaiah using this terminology of God as the Father and then the creation of God's people. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. This is an obvious reference to the work of salvation. And it really harkens back to the formation of the first Adam, the first man Adam, from the dust or the clay of the ground. Thus, in essence, God was saying, just as I created Adam, so I have recreated you. And this is just such a powerful image of God's sovereignty in salvation, isn't it? You know, we think of that passage in Romans chapter 9, which actually we'll look at in just a moment. But Paul is going back, he's grabbing that from Isaiah, you see, and developing it. So who can argue against this image? And that's why the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 9 to illustrate the fact that God chose Jacob and hated Esau. In Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, this is what Paul writes. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? I don't know if some of you children ever played with clay or pottery. Sometimes in homeschool you miss out on some things like being able to put clay in a kiln, but hopefully we'll have some opportunities for something like that. But I remember in grade school I enjoyed art class and my art teacher and making things out of clay. And I remember the art teacher going around and to each of the kids, and he'd have this huge block of clay, just this massive block. And what he would do is he would take this string, and he would pull that string right through that clay, and then he would break off a chunk and give it to each student in the classroom. And you know, usually we couldn't make just whatever we wanted. We were given guidelines like this time make a bowl, or this time make a cup or a mug. But I was still given a lot of liberty to make that piece of clay into what I wanted. I could create something with it of my own imagining. And why shouldn't I? I had power over the clay. It was just clay to me. And what the prophet Isaiah is saying, and what Paul is saying, is that you and I are clay to God. You and I are clay. And the scriptures do not teach us that God made all lumps of human clay the same, and then some lumps chose salvation, as if a lump of clay could do anything like that, and then some did not. It says just the opposite. It says that God actually made some lumps for honor, that is salvation, and he made some lumps for dishonor, that is damnation. You can't argue against that image. God is sovereign over the clay to do what he wills with it. And here Malachi is saying to the people of his day, look, God made you. He created you, barach, and made you for his family and for his honor. So why are you dishonoring him by entering into an ungodly marriage alliance, a mixed marriage? I think it's good for us to be reminded that God has created us anew. He has recreated us to be a part of the new humanity, the family of God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I think the fact that Malachi uses such wording as he does here strongly suggests that there were true believers among the Israelites at that time who had been spiritually created by God, bara, recreated for honor and salvation, and yet who were disobeying God's command not to marry unbelievers. And I think it's a lot of times it's easy for us to look back at the Israelites in the Old Testament and say, well, most of those people in the Old Testament weren't even saved anyways. They were unbelievers. We can see why they would do this. And I would agree that's true, but clearly there were those in their midst who had been born from above, to use a New Testament term, and yet were marrying outside of Israel. And such is the case, sadly, today as well. Now, I'm not talking about those who actually thought they were marrying a Christian, a person who professed faith in Christ, but who turned out later to be one. I want to be very clear about that. I'm not addressing those who thought they were marrying a believer, and I've witnessed several instances of those kind of things happening, and then later, one of them proves to be an unbeliever. Okay, that happens sadly as well. But here we are referring specifically to those Christians who enter into marriage knowing that the other is an unbeliever. And notice how detrimental such an unholy alliance is to one's relationship with God. In the second half of verse 10, the prophet Malachi says, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Now, what is this covenant of the fathers? Well, it's nothing less than the covenant of salvation. The covenant made with Abraham, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant made at the time of Moses and our fathers at that Mount Sinai. And the law of the covenant clearly regulated that marriage relationship. Moses had warned the people in Deuteronomy 7 not to intermarry with the people in the land of Canaan once they had entered it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in parts of verses 2 and 4, this is what we read. You shall make no covenant with them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me. God had warned them ahead of time that purposefully marrying unbelievers would draw their hearts away from the Lord. Now, there are lots of problems that can arise in a mixed marriage, as we can imagine. But what does God single out as the very first importance? He says, you will be drawn away from me. You will be drawn away from me, so that you will not love me and serve me and follow me as you ought to. They will be a hindrance to you. And this one flesh relationship is so unifying for a married couple that this cannot help but be the case. And there's actually quite a history that you could do a series of sermons on the intermarrying, the mixed marriages that took place throughout the Old Testament alone, the damaging effects of intermarrying that are given throughout the Old Testament. But let me give you just a couple of examples. The worldwide flood at the time of Noah came about as a result of intermarrying. Did you know that, children? Remember, God judged the earth, and the whole earth was flooded, and he wiped out all of humanity except just Noah and his family. Well, why did it get so bad? Why was the world so wicked? It says explicitly it was because of intermarrying. You would have a godly Christian person over here, a believer over here, and they would marry an unbeliever. And then that would corrupt. That corrupted the earth. The sons of God, the godly line of Seth, saw the daughters of men, the ungodly line of Cain, and they intermarried, and it practically exterminated godliness from the earth entirely. But another really significant occasion in which this intermarrying really affected God's people was the division of the kingdom between the north and the south. And I don't know if you, some of you children know the history of Israel and Judah that well. And you have King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And it was because of Solomon's intermarrying with four women who were had not converted. Okay, and they were unbelievers. And it drew Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And because of that intermarrying, God brought judgment on the whole nation and ripped the kingdom of Israel in two. So that then from that point forward, you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you had civil war and all kinds of sin taking place as a result. So just as we read in Deuteronomy 7, the foreign wives that Solomon had accumulated turned his heart away from the Lord, and his apostasy led to the division of the whole kingdom. And now, after the time of exile, after God had disciplined his people and was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, intermarrying became rampant among the people. It was so bad that in verse 11 of our passage, it actually says that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now that kind of language, when you first read it, seems just a little strange. You're trying to wrap your mind around that. Okay, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. But God here refers to the nation of Judah as one man. And he says that the nation of Judah, the man Judah, in other words, has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's how bad it was. That he could just kind of sweep the whole nation there and say, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. In essence, God is saying, you claim that I am your God, and that you love and serve and worship me, and yet you have made an unholy alliance, and you have married the daughter of a foreign god. And what does this teach us but that intermarrying is first and foremost an offense against God himself? It divides our allegiance so that we become like the double-minded man in James, James chapter 1, remember, who is unstable in all of his ways. I think it's significant. I think it's helpful to see the response of a righteous, God-fearing man toward this sinful practice in the days of Malachi. The response of Nehemiah. Here is what the governor Nehemiah did to those who had intermarried, and then also what he said about Solomon's sins in this regard. Now remember, this is from Nehemiah chapter 13, that Nehemiah is acting as a civil official. He is a governor, okay? So there is a sense in which he has the power of the sword to discipline God's people. But clearly we can see that Malachi and Nehemiah were dealing with the same issue when you hear this passage. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 25. So I, that is Nehemiah, contended with them, that is those who had intermarried, and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women even caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Now, this sin of intermarrying in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi was an extremely rampant problem, even among the leaders in Israel. In Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, now remember, think back to some of our earlier sermons about the Levites and the priests, okay, and their unfaithfulness in offering profane worship, okay, and the apostasy that had taken place among the leadership. Now, this would have been before Malachi's time, but close to it. Okay? In Ezra chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, it says this: when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations. Listen to all these names. Of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. All of those names should sound familiar to you. Those are supposed to be the nations that Israel was supposed to wipe out. And there's still a thorn in their flesh. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So the leaders and rulers were the worst of all. Now, Ezra, like I said, would have predated the time of Malachi, and many reforms had taken place under both Ezra and Nehemiah in order to put a stop to this practice and reverse it. But apparently it was of no avail, or at least it didn't last, because not long after, the people were doing it again in the days of Malachi. So much so that in our text it says that Judah had married the daughter of a foreign god. And this teaches us that this can be a very persistent and prevalent sin among God's people. Now, there were many reasons for this intermarrying in the days after the exile, more reasons that would have existed before that time. We have to remember what the conditions were like when the Judean exiles came back from Babylon. They came back to a very depressed and oppressive situation. For one, there were not very many of those who were returning, so they were a small remnant. If they were a smaller nation in the world before, now they were really, really small. Also, they did not return to an empty land. The land they were coming back to had now been occupied by those of foreign nations. There were many Samaritans living there as well. The Samaritans were what remained of the northern kingdom. And they had become a people who were already of mixed race of Jewish and heathen descent. So many of Israel's closest neighbors who were formerly among God's people were already a large multitude of mixed marriages. And thus they were a bad example to the Judean exiles who had returned before them. In addition, the people were already who were already in the land when the exiles had returned, had established themselves well, and thus many of them were more wealthy. So God's people are coming back to a land in which they are almost like the foreigners, and they have to reestablish themselves again. So there was a lot of temptation to marry a foreigner, an unbeliever. There were not many other Jews to marry. They were surrounded by unbelievers, many of whom were probably attractive and more well off, so that the Jews could marry into money and financial security if they compromised in this way. And they lived very close to the Samaritans, those who also claimed to worship the one true God, and who had already compromised and capitulated to this sinful practice almost entirely. Now, all of this should strike a chord with us, because it actually sounds a lot like the temptations to intermarry in our own day. And this would also apply to some degree to marrying someone we would consider to be a very weak believer. Okay, we have to be careful, children, as you get older. You definitely don't want to marry someone who is an unbeliever, but you also want to be very careful about marrying someone you think is a weak believer. There are some similarities. There are comparatively few Christians in the world, and even fewer Christians that have reformed convictions. This becomes very hard, especially in RP churches that are smaller. You know, it's hard to find someone because there's so few of us. There's already fewer Christians, and there's even fewer who are reformed. And this can make the temptation to marry someone who would really not be the best for us to marry, make that temptation all that much greater. It can be hard to wait for God's timing to bring the right person into our lives. The temptations to marry the wrong person are many. There is the sexual temptation of finding another person attractive who would not be good or lawful for you to marry. And that strong attraction can draw us despite the conviction that we know we ought to only marry in the Lord. This is especially a trap that a lot of men fall into, although women can fall into it as well. Then there is the temptation to want to have wealth and financial security, and thus to marry into money. To have financial security and stability is a great allurement. This is especially a trap that a lot of women fall into, although men can fall into this as well. There are many such reasons why bad marriages take place. And those of us who are parents, we need to not only protect our children from making strong friendships with the world, when they are younger, but also to prepare them for entering into the world on their own. A lot of times when Christians leave the home, they necessarily end up having more and more interactions with unbelievers. And this can be due to their relationships in their work, in their job, or in school, or for some other reason. They may even be assigned to do things with others. And I've seen situations where if the children have been very sheltered, they begin to realize that, and I've seen this actually not that long ago, recently in a church, where if they've been sheltered, they begin to realize that believers really aren't that so bad after all. In fact, there are a lot of non-Christians who are actually warm and caring and friendly, even more caring than some other Christians I know. Imagine that. They are not God-haters and evil, like I was told. Now, hopefully we're not raising our children better than that, but that's sometimes how children in Christian homes can grow up and think, okay? And so they all too easily become mixed up in a relationship that will not be healthy or that will be spiritually damaging for them in the long run. But we must teach our children how to look for a good and godly spouse. We need to be letting them know now that parents have a very important role in helping children find a godly spouse. And I want to let you know that I am not an advocate of arranged marriages. But that does not mean that the parents don't have a very important role, children, in helping you to find a godly spouse. Okay. The consequences of marrying an unbeliever, or even a very weak believer who you are unsure about, can be very grave. Let me give three things to consider. Consider, most importantly, your relationship with God. The greatest motivator toward godliness and the greatest deterrent away from ungodliness is the company you keep. And the closer that company is to you, the more powerful an effect they can have upon you. And as we know, there is no relationship that is so close as the marriage relationship. If you are married to an unbeliever, then they cannot be an influence on you for good in the way that God has designed. Two, consider also the many interpersonal difficulties that can take place between a believing and unbelieving spouse in a marriage. The most fundamental principle and goal of marriage is unity. Achieving this unity is hard enough between two believers. But this unity is not possible when one is a child of God and the other is a child of the devil. A marriage of two believers is like two magnets that are attracted to one another by the North and South Pole. I wonder if you children have learned about magnets. You turn the magnets one way and they stick together. Okay? But you turn them around the other way and they repel. That's what it's like. The marriage of two Christians, if they love the Lord, will attract one another. But if one loves the Lord and one does not, it will naturally repel, you see. Now, the degree of this repelling will vary from one household to another. But in any case, true unity is not attainable. Three, consider finally the negative effects that a mixed marriage can have upon your children. The believer is called upon by God to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But the unbeliever cannot even begin to know how to truly do this, since he or she does not know the Lord in the first place. And what inevitably ends up happening is a kind of tug of war between the two parents who have two ideologies of how to raise and train their children, a back and forth that will seem to never end. And sadly, what often ends up happening, is this tug of war is that some of the children get pulled one way, some of the children get pulled the other. Now, I must say a word to those who may find themselves to be in a mixed marriage situation, whether it was intentional from the beginning or unintentional. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever, this does not mean in and of itself that you cannot divorce, that you can divorce the unbeliever just because you might be in a spiritually healthier situation. Although being married to an unbeliever can be trying and difficult indeed, yet God can and does bless the marriage relationship. And He will use it for good, certainly in your life and perhaps in the life of the unbelieving spouse as well. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Therefore, we must always pray that God would use our witness and our testimony to bring the unbelieving spouse to Christ. As long as they are alive, there is always hope, even if it seems like they will never believe. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband," writes Paul, "or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, that also does not mean that divorce in and of itself is never allowed. And we will get to that more as we work our way through this text. But as we're just considering marrying intentionally an unbeliever from the beginning, these are things that we want to consider. Because a believing spouse, because some people go into marriage with this mindset. They think, well, I can win them over, or that, you know, I can be a witness for them and they will be converted later, you see. And we cannot presume that because we can't change the heart. I was just recently teaching some kids at school and they were perplexed by the fact that a believer could not marry an unbeliever. And they were saying, well, you can just tell the other one about the gospel, and they'll believe and they'll repent, and then you'll have a Christian marriage. But see, that kind of thinking is not consistent with what Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Okay? So we cannot presume upon these texts and assume that. Okay? God calls us to faithfulness, to use wisdom, to be patient, and to only marry in the Lord. Therefore, what I said earlier, I say to all of us again, be careful who you marry. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given. We thank you for the institution of marriage and the blessing that it can be for your people. We pray, Father, that you would protect especially our children from intermarrying someone who would not be a believer as well. We pray, Father, that you would protect them from the evil one. We pray, Father, that you would help them and be preparing them even now to become mature and godly men and women who are prepared for marriage and who will be able to fulfill their role in marriage well. Help us as parents to be good and godly examples to our children of what a marriage should look like. Bless us, we pray, in this. We need your grace and your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will conclude our service of worship by turning in our blue psalters to Psalm 128, the B selection. Psalm 128, B.